Have you ever heard like an amazing promise that was just too good to be true? Something that, you know, you just knew, man, it sounds great, but how can I believe it? We've all heard that. We've all heard things that are too good to be true, and we've all also learned that 99.9% of the time, if it sounds too good to be true, it's because it's too good to be true. Now, we have examples of this just recently. We've heard all kinds of promises recently. Every 4 years, we hear all kinds of promises that are too good to be true, from politicians telling us things that they're going to solve all our problems. They're going to give us all these things that are free, free healthcare, free college. It's not going to cost you anything. Sounds good to be true. And somehow it never seems to work out the way it was promised. I ran across a picture of someone who expressed his opinions about the value of political promises. This person owned a septic service, and he put a sign on the side of his septic truck to express his opinion about political promises. This truck is filled with political promises. Now, if you don't get that, I'm not going to explain it any further. You got to ask somebody else. Any kids, you got to ask your parents. But that says something. It says about what do we believe, and we laugh because we understand the value of many political promises. Or another place where you get this too good to be true is ads. How many times have we seen ads that they just promise things that you just know aren't real? I think one of the places we see this is these weight loss ads. You know, we see an ad that's something like this. You know, I literally melted away 25 pounds in 2 weeks. And okay, do you really think that you're going to lose 25 pounds in 2 weeks just by taking some weight loss product? Too good to be true. Short of surgery, I really don't think it happened to her. I don't think it's going to happen to you or me if I take that product. In fact, anyone who fell for that testimony of that ad, I think would probably realistically put an ad of their own that told more of the truth, and it would be something like this. You know, I just lost $350 in 2 weeks. Ask me how. You know, that's kind of where we're at. It's like, okay, this is just taking your money. Now, we know those promises that are too good to be true. And what I said in the beginning is that they're almost always deceptive. In reality, they're almost always too good to be true. There is one exception. And the exception to the rule is when God is making the promises. You see, usually what happens is people will make a promise and it's too good to be true because there's no way for them to deliver what they're promising. In reality, when we look at the promises of God, the hard part isn't God delivering on the promise. That's the easy part. The hard part is us understanding and us really believing what God is promising. Now, this morning, we're looking at three short verses, a very short section, you know, much more so than we usually study. And what we're going to find is in these three little verses, there's three incredible promises, promises that seem too good to be true. But because God is making them, we know that they are true. The challenge is just for us to understand and for us to believe. The first is in the first part of verse 12. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." What an incredible promise. It's not just to the disciples, not just to that select group of people, not just to the spiritual elite, not the spiritual leaders or pastors, or it's to all who believe, whoever believes in me. So if you're here and you have a relationship with Christ, if you've believed in Jesus and asked him for the forgiveness of your sins, the promise is to you, to each one of us, that we will do the works of Jesus. Now, that sounds too good to be true. What does it mean? And as, if that sounds too much, then the second half of the verse magnifies it. Look what it says in the second half. "And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." So not only we're doing the works of Jesus, but even greater works. Now, again, if someone were to claim and say, "I'm doing things that are greater than Jesus," we would say that's sacrilegious, that's blasphemous. And yet, isn't that the promise? And then we go into verse 14, and there's a third promise. It's a promise, what does he say? "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Anything. If we ask anything in his name, what a promise. But again, what does that mean? What we're going to find is that we're just looking at three verses because they're packed with content. And to understand these things, we've got to dig a little bit to understand what they mean. So let's start digging. Let's look at one at a time. As we look at this first one, this promise about continuing the works of Jesus. Again, John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, right off the bat, let me ask you this question. When he's talking about the works of Jesus, continuing the works of him, what is he talking about? What are the works that we would do? What are the greater works that we would do? Let me even ask you to think about this. If you think about Jesus and his ministry, what were the works that you think of? Now remember, he's saying this before his crucifixion and before his resurrection. So in his earthly life, what were the greatest works of Jesus? As you think about that, let me ask another question. If we were to ask Jesus, what were his greatest works? What do you think Jesus would have said were his greatest works? You see, I think oftentimes the problem is we think of miracles. And so we read even the Gospel of John. You know, he multiplied bread and he took five loaves and fed 5,000. He turned water into wine. He rose somebody from, you know, Lazarus from the dead. And man, those are amazing works. And we look at that and we say, how could we do anything like that? But we have to ask, is that what he's talking about? Now, let's go back and say, what is the focus of this whole section? In fact, if we were to look at everything from John 13 all the way through John 18, when Jesus starts his trial, the whole section is focused in on one thing, on Jesus spending time with his disciples. When you have Jesus at the end of his life, basically saying, okay, my last night, I want to take the one thing, focus on the thing that is most important. It's not his miracles. It's not some big teaching, see how many people I can draw to me. It's the most important thing to Jesus is, let me invest in these 12. That's the greater work. That's what matters most to him. And I want you to think about this. See, I may look at this and say, I can never do the miracles of Jesus. I would never be able to have a following like Jesus or speak like him. But if Jesus looked at it and said, what I value the most is how I invested in the lives of this small group of people, and he calls us to now make disciples, we can do that. You see, all of us can do that. All of us can invest in the lives of a few people and help make disciples. But even as we try to dig deeper, let's try to understand this. Because when we look at this question of what are the works, it's real natural for us to say, well, here's what I think it is. Here's what I think the works are. But the basic rule that we keep coming back to is that any time that we have a passage in the Bible and it says something and we don't know what it means, we shouldn't kind of guess. We shouldn't come to our own conclusions. We should follow the basic rules of interpreting the Bible. And if you follow the basic rules, the first rule for interpreting the Bible is Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you want to understand the Bible, you start by looking at the Bible itself, and does it tell us what it's talking about? And then we say, okay, well, then where do I look? You know, if it's somewhere in there, then where do I look? Well, rule one is Scripture interprets Scripture. Subpoint A is context is king. So when you look, you always start in the context and the surrounding verses. And what you're going to find is the majority of time, it's right there in the verses around us. And that's what we see here in John 14. We see in John 14 that he gives us this incredible promise, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then we go in the immediate context, and he defines what he's talking about. In fact, let's just go to the verse right before that. Look at John 14, 11. And he's just been talking about I and the Father in one, and then he says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, what I want you to notice is at the end here, he calls us to believe on account of the works himself. He's emphasizing belief and works. Those two ideas go together. Basically, he's teaching here that his works were designed to help us believe. So he's saying, okay, you've heard my verbal testimony, you've heard what I've taught, but if you have any doubts about what I'm telling you, then look at my works, because my works go with my words to help you believe. Now that's the idea of verse 11. Now we go to verse 12 and look at how it begins. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Believe and work. Same combination, same ideas go together. And so what is he saying here? It's a continuation of the thought. He's saying, I want you to understand that teaching and works function together. In verse 11, my works function to lead people to faith in me. When I do them, it helps people believe. It points people to the truth of my teaching. And in verse 12, he builds on that. And then when you believe on me, I will work on you so that the work that you do will help lead other people to believe. The works that you do lead that belief. And so that's when he says, the works that, you know, that I will do, you will do as well. What are the works? It's the kind of thing that leads people to faith in Jesus Christ, that points to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that points to the truthfulness and the validity of who Jesus is and what his ministry is all about. And what is it that the works that he's talking about? It's basically the works of our life, of our character. How do we point towards Jesus Christ? As a follower of Jesus Christ, you know how we point to him? We let people see Jesus in us. We have the character of Jesus Christ so that when they look at us, they see his character. They see his love. They see who he is. In fact, let's go back and see what works is he talking about. Go back to the beginning of John 13. And at the very beginning, we're told that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then what does he tell them? As I have washed your feet, now wash one another's feet. As I have humbled myself and sacrificed, in a sense, given myself to serve you, now be like me. Serve each other in that way. And then he builds on that. So he comes back in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also you to love one another. It's this, again, this command that marks us away is that we love, not just love our neighbors ourselves, but that we love distinctively like Jesus. That when people see their interaction that we have with each other, they see Jesus in us. And that's why he continues in the very next verse. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we do this, it points people towards Jesus Christ. Let me take another verse that it teaches the same idea, where it's the works, the changed behavior, the character, the fact that we look like Jesus that points people towards faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So they may see your works, the works that you do, the way that your light shines as a reflection of me in your life, and as they see your character, it points them towards the Father. It points them toward the gospel. My friends, that's what God is calling us to. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, what does that mean? A Christ one, a Christ follower. What it means is that by God's grace, not by our effort, not by our goodness, by God's grace, as we rely on God's grace and we say, God, make me like Jesus Christ, he does. And that's what he wants to do. That should be normative for Christians, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus so that people see Jesus in us, so that our lives point towards the gospel. They point other people towards Jesus Christ as well. Then we might say, okay, well, that's doing the works of Jesus, but the second half goes even beyond that. It's saying we're going to do greater works than Jesus. What is that talking about? Again, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. How can we do greater works than Jesus? Again, just don't think of the miracles. The greatest works that Jesus was talking about weren't his miracles. Let's look at the context. What are the greater works? Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. It's right here. Look at it again. Look at what it says. He will do greater works than these. How will we? How is that possible? He gives us right there, and the words right after, because I'm going to the Father. Okay, what does that mean? That we're going to do greater works because he goes to the Father. Well, to understand that, again, let's stay in context, and let's go a couple verses after the verses we're looking at today. Let's look at John 14, starting in 16. We're going to look at this more in depth next week. But he says, we're doing greater works because I'm going to the Father, and he explains, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even, who is that helper? It's even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he's saying, I'm going to go back to heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, whom he calls our helper, and he's going to be with you. He's going to live with you. And he explains this. He expounds it throughout, you know, really this latter part of John. We're going to see some of these over the next weeks. But look what he says in verse 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper would not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. That's an amazing statement. It's to our advantage that Jesus goes away. How many of you ever felt, man, wouldn't it be awesome to be there with Jesus? Wouldn't it be great, you know, if you could see Jesus, hear him teach, you know, hear him answer the Pharisees? Wouldn't it be awesome if you got to see him do a miracle, raise somebody up from the sick bed, or, you know, feed the 5,000? Man, that would have been awesome. And the disciples had what we would never have. Have you ever thought that? I want you to see what this is saying here. They were fortunate to see Jesus face to face, but it's saying that in a very real sense, that we have more of God than they did. That even for them, saying, I'm going to leave you and you're going to come out better, it's to your advantage. The disciples that had him there are saying, you're going to get more of me with me gone than even if I were to stay here. Isn't that amazing? Now, here's what it's saying. He's saying, if you understand the Bible, Jesus was God incarnate. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He's Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh and was God with us. But because he took on a human body, he laid aside part of the exercise of aspects of his divinity, including his omnipresence. So as long as Jesus was here on earth, man, it was great to have Jesus as long as you were Jesus. But if his goal was a worldwide ministry, he could only be at one place at one time. And so we would say, man, it'd be great if Jesus was here alive today, but the fact is, if he was, he probably wouldn't be here in Akron, Ohio. You know, we'd be here about what he's doing some other place in the world, and if we got to meet him once in our lifetime, that would be awesome. And that's what he's addressing. He's saying, how do I now expand my ministry throughout the world in such a way that, you know, that it's a worldwide ministry? And he's saying, I'm going to go to the Father, and as I go, I'm going to then send the Holy Spirit back, and he's God, the third person. He is God too, but he's going to come, and he's going to live in you. So if you have a relationship with God, he's now in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you, so that there's a sense that God is with you. He's guiding you and convicting you and empowering you to do ministry. That's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 2, there's a story of how the disciples were at the temple and they had these flames of fire that came upon them. You know what the picture of there is? It's an awesome picture. If you go back to the Old Testament, you have the people of Israel going through the wilderness, and you have God as a pillar of cloud in day and as a pillar of fire at night. And when they dedicated the temple, God's presence descended in that pillar on the temple, that God was there. He was one place. And then when Jesus came, God was one place and Jesus in body. And then what happened at the day of Pentecost? They're at the temple. And I believe in a sense that pillar that had once descended into the Holy of Holies where God was there, in a sense now ascends and it divides out. So those pillar of flame is now tongues of flame and it comes and rests upon each one believer so that we have God's presence in us. We are the temple. God is with us. God is in us. What an amazing truth. And so that we have the Spirit dwelling in us and he wants to work through us. That's how we can understand this promise that he will do greater works than because I'm going to the Father. Because he goes to the Father, we have the Holy Spirit and we are now entrusted with the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. And the reality is because he's in all of us, it's now no longer limited to one place. That we can be throughout the world, and you have believers ministering throughout the world now, and God is throughout the world and everywhere where there are believers and where the church is meeting. Let me give you a place where this is beautifully taught. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, he starts off, that Luke starts, and he talks about Theophilus. And what we realize is that it's a second part of a two-book series. See, it's written by Luke, and the first part is the Gospel of Luke. And in the first part, he says, oh, Theophilus, let me tell you about the ministry of Jesus. And then in the second book, look what he says. In the first book, speaking about the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So it's what Jesus began to do, and specifically until the day that he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. For the first book is about what he began to do up until he was taken up. Now, the second book, if the first book is about what Jesus began, what's the second book about? what Jesus continues to do. The first book is about what he began until he, when he was here on earth, until he's taken in heaven. The second book is about the continuing ministry of Jesus after he ascended into heaven. How is that possible? Because he sends the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is continuing his ministry through us. Now, somebody might be saying, well, that's no, it's about Paul, and it's about Peter, and it's about the disciples. And you know, even if you look at the way that Acts is written, it's really interesting. It talks about Paul, or Peter, first part, and then it doesn't finish his story, it just drops him. And then it talks about Paul, and it doesn't finish his story, it just drops him. And we have to wonder why. And there's a reason. It's very intentional. You know what it's teaching? It's teaching us that the story isn't over. The story is continuing. It's still being written. The whole point of the book of Acts is to say, this is the beginning. Acts chapter 1 is all what we have, and it's still being written. This chapter is still being written in 2020 in our day through us. We are the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, as believers, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and as a result, we are to function together as the body of Christ. We are to literally be Christ to the world. And so that's why we have this promise. See, now the thing is that Jesus had the full power of God. He had all of God in him. None of us have that. In a sense, through the Holy Spirit, we have a piece of Jesus. We have a piece of his power. We have a piece of his ministry. But as we come together, we each do this little piece, and we have all of Christ's ministry represented in the whole. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 12. For in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. We're one body, but we're different. But what is this body? For we, through many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them. See, we're one body. Functioning, each doing a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what that happens is that if we look upon that, we let the God work in us. See, God is continuing the work of Jesus Christ through us together, through us as a group. Now, part of this understanding is you got to understand it's a corporate promise. So even, for example, see, this is sometimes we say, well, God's going to use you. Here's the problem in the English language. The English language, the word you, many other languages, you can be more complicated, but for you, for in English, you don't mean if you're meaning just you individually or you as a small group or you as a big group. Unless we speak Southern, if you're from the, I mean, I don't know if anybody's ever lived in the South, but that's one advantage of living in the South for a long time, is I learned some advanced Southern language. All right, so if you live in the South, I can say you, and I'm speaking about you individual. Now, if I'm speaking to a small group, I can say y'all. If I'm speaking to a large group, you don't say y'all. Y'all is a small group. A large group is all y'all. So let me tell all y'all something. Okay, that's the idea. So I can say, let me tell you something. I'm speaking to you. Let me tell y'all. I'm telling this little group. Let me tell all y'all. Now, when he's talking here, he's talking plural. This isn't something that's a promise to you. It's not even a promise to y'all. It's a promise to all y'all. Yeah, see, we need the English or the Southern Standard Version. We use the English Standard. Sometimes the Southern Standard Version helps us a little bit on this. So it's to all y'all that what we realize is that we all have the Holy Spirit. And as we all y'all function together, all y'all together can do the works of Jesus and even greater things because we're functioning as the body of Jesus. We're letting Jesus work in us and through us, each our own part, but together to do something awesome. Isn't that a great promise? But then we say, okay, if we understand that, well, how can I really believe it? Well, that comes to the third promise, verse 13 and 14, that he will do anything we ask. Look at what it says. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again, this is a verse that some people, you take out of context, and I've heard people teach this almost to name it, claim it. If you ask anything, and if you put in the name of Jesus right after that, you can ask anything. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's the magic, you know, magic words. That's the super secret coin that if you say it the right way, you know, God's going to give you anything you want. That's the promise. That's not what it's teaching. See, what we have to realize is it's a promise, but it's a conditional promise. There's a strong condition right there. The condition of the promise, if we ask anything in his name. Now, then the question, what does that mean? Does it just mean tacking that on? I mean, I personally pray when I pray in the name of Jesus, and I do that because it reminds me what it really means. It's not the magic words. What does it mean? It means two things. First of all, it means that when we pray in Jesus' name, we realize that the only basis that we have to come to God is in the name of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So I come to God, and I don't come to God because I'm an American or because I'm, you know, because I'm raised in the church. I don't come to God because I'm good. I don't come to God because I've earned it, because I try hard enough. The only basis that I have to come to God is to say, God, I'm no good myself. I come not based on what I do, but based on the fact that I recognize my need and I've asked Jesus to forgive my sins and he makes me righteous. And based on what he has done for me, based on my faith on that, I come to Christ. I come to God. It's what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy, where it says there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to come to God. Now, first of all, that says if you're here today and you might be like, man, I'm stressed out and I need God for something, and what do I need to do? I want to tell you that if you're here, the only way we come to God isn't based on performance, isn't based on goodness, it isn't, or you might feel like, I don't deserve to come to God because I've been bad. It's, no, we come to God not based on what we have done, but based on what acceptance of what Jesus has done for us. You can have a relationship with God. But it's by acknowledging that need and asking Jesus to forgive your sins. When you ask him, he does. He gives you that relationship, and we also then have access to God through prayer. But even as Christians, you know, sometimes I'll find is people will stress out about, well, I'm praying, and but have I done it right? Have I said the right words? No, you're not coming in Jesus' name. You're coming in the name of religiosity and the right words. Or, well, I haven't been good enough, and boy, I need to do this. I need to prove myself. No, you're not coming in Jesus' name. And so often we're fearful in prayer. We feel like we don't deserve there, but we realize that when we shy away from God in prayer, it's because we're coming on the wrong basis. Do you really believe that you come in Jesus' name and his basis on that merit alone? And if you do, then it gives us every reason to have confidence because we have Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, who's bringing us before the throne of God. But we not only come to him as a basis, it also means that when we come to somebody in their name, it means that we want what they want. That we come to Jesus and saying, God, I'm praying in your name, meaning I really want to pray what is important to you. I want to send, in a sense, take my prayers and send them through your heart and allow you to reevaluate them. So even, I think about this as an idea even for kids. You know, sometimes kids will ask something, and as a parent, we listen and we reevaluate. I have a son who loves World War II. He always loved World War II. Even as a young child, he loves anything World War II. He loved watching all this World War II history stuff. And boy, if we had a chance to do any weapons in World War, you know, go into a gun show or something, and for some reason, he loved flamethrowers. Now, if he comes to me and says, hey, Dad, let's have fun. Let's go get a flamethrower. Let's go. Man, it looks like so much fun. Is that a good idea for me to do? Yeah, let's do that. Let's have fun. Probably not. That's probably a bad idea. So if your son asks that, don't get him a flamethrower. Now, as a dad, what can I do? I can listen to the heart of my child and understand what he's really asking. And so I could sit there and say, what does he want? He wants time with his dad. He wants to do something fun. He has this common interest in World War II. There's a lot of things that I can do, so let's go do this. And it allows me to be able to invest in that interest, spend time with him, and we have a great time because I'm hearing his heart and then giving him what I know he needs. Now, he could respond to that and saying, my dad loves me because he's heard my heart and he's spending time with me and he's investing in my interest, and that's a great thing. Why? But that base is based on a sense that he trusts me. On the other hand, he could sit there and say, I want the flamethrower. And why isn't my dad giving me that? That's what I need to be happy. And the fact that's a lack of trust. That's in a sense, I'm asking in my name, I know what I want, versus, God, here's what I want, but I trust your name. My friends, we've got to realize that's the issue for many of us with prayer. When we come, and God, here's what I want, but do we trust him to hear our heart and to reinterpret that? But then even as we do, we've got to realize, okay, then we're coming and we're asking what he wants, and what's the context? It's not just our needs. You see, the context is this bigger picture that we have a sense of the the work of Jesus and what he came to do. So when we think about this, it means that we think about even this way. Again, context, scripture interprets scripture. If we understand what Jesus is teaching here about prayer, let's go back to where else Jesus taught about prayer. Let's take the Lord's Prayer. How does he teach us to pray? He tells us to start, "Our Father, our heart in heaven." God, basically, you're in heaven, I'm not. You know things that I don't know. I start with the humility. And then, hallowed be your name. God, I want my prayer to be for your glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I want to start by saying, I want to pray the things that are important to you. What is your kingdom? What is your will? God, I want to know those things. I want to invest in those. And then after I prayed that, then it teaches us to pray, and give me this day our daily breads. Should we pray for our needs? Yes. Should we pray for our desires? Yes. But even here, Jesus is teaching we do it by praying in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son. In a sense, saying, God, I bring my heart before you, but at the same point in time, I want to make sure that I want what you want. Now, here's the beautiful thing. There are going to be times that we pray and we're struggling to figure out what God wants and whether he's redirecting or not, but here's the beautiful thing. There's a promise in this. There's a promise that gives us confidence. Because what does it say? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. As you pursue this and as you try to understand my name, as you ask anything that is consistent with my kingdom, anything that you surrender to my wisdom, I'm going to do it. And part of what he's saying is, now go and ask, because I'm at work. And that's not only saying to them then, he's saying to us now, I'm at work. My friends, we live in a time where it's easy to get overwhelmed and discouraged. TV was talking about that earlier. And it is. It's easy to get overwhelmed. It's easy to get discouraged by events, by things that are happening, and feel like, God, what's going on? And see, God gave a promise to a group of believers, to a group of followers who were there that night, hearing stuff that was stressing them out, knowing that Jesus, you know, he was about to be arrested, he was about to be crucified, they were about to be overwhelmed. And he said to them, I want you to hear these promises. I'm leaving, but you're going to do the works that I'm doing. You're going to have the testimony I'm doing. Even greater works. Together, you're going to have even a greater impact than I did. And as you're in the midst of that battle, and when it seems dark, and when it seems like you just can't do it, here's the promise. If you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it. I'm going to work. I'm going to do the miraculous. And it may not be the miraculous of doing miracles. That's not the miraculous. But it's the miraculous of changing lives and of changing families and of changing cultures. God is still at work. God still wants to do that. God wants to use us to do it. He wants to use you to do it. And if you're feeling discouraged and you feel like, man, I'm just hanging on. I mean, this is a passage of saying, hey, look to God. Look to his promises. Look to his character. These things were not only true for them. At that time, of those 12 disciples, they're promises that are true for us, to all who believe. And they should give us hope, and they should give us confidence, and they should give us endurance. No matter what we face, no matter what circumstances we face, no matter what seeming opposition, God is at work. And for those who are willing to believe, who are willing to trust, he's going to work in our lives. He's going to work through our lives. He's going to do things through us that are like the works of Christ, that even greater things. He just wants us to ask. Ask with humility, but ask knowing that when we ask anything in his name, he's going to do the miraculous. The question isn't whether Jesus has the ability to keep these promises. He does. The hard part is, do we have the ability to understand? Do we have the understanding and ability to really believe? Let me close in prayer and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into these great promises. Thank you for these truths. Father, I thank you that you invite us to these truths. I thank you that even as you do so, Father, that even for the disciples then, that you're so patient with us as we try to understand and try to believe. Father, help us to hear these promises. Pray that even as you spoke them, as Jesus spoke them to his disciples, as they were overwhelmed and discouraged, Father, help us to hear the heart of our Lord to our circumstances today, that we would be encouraged and empowered even as they were. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.